Now, one of the questions we ask on occasion has to do with why we do what we do. Why do we come out for Bible instruction? Why do we study the Word of God? Why do we live this life that we call the spiritual life? Well, the answer to such questions has to do with our intentions. An intention is a mental state that represents a commitment to carry out an action. And intention involves mental activities such as planning and forethought. Everyone has intentions. God has intentions as well. For example, God's desire for man is that everyone becomes saved and comes to the full knowledge of the truth. God has a directive will and a permissive will. God's directive will is what God wants his people to do. God's permissive will is what he allows his people to do. But how does this apply to our current series? Well, a principle that has emerged over the last two sessions is the fact that God wants to dwell among his people. And this has been God's intention from the beginning. Now that appears in Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man on the sixth day. And when man fell, God came looking for him. Now that proves that God wants a relationship with his people. But there's another factor indicating that God wants to dwell among his people. It has to do with the word tabernacle. Now, as we stated, the word for tabernacle means dwelling place. About 2 months after the Red Sea incident, the people of the Exodus arrived at Mount Sinai. Now, Sinai is the place where Moses received the Mosaic Law from God. Now, contained within the law were specifications for building the tabernacle. Moses was given very detailed instructions on how the structure was to be built, what furniture was to be placed in it, who was permitted to access it. Look at Exodus 25, starting in verse 8. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it." Now, the tabernacle would be God's dwelling place among his people. In Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was completed, we're told that the glory of God filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed so they could be transported throughout the wilderness wanderings of the people. After entering Canaan, there was no longer a need to transport the tabernacle. So from that point on, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. The temple was a permanent structure where God would dwell. And the first of these was Solomon's temple, which was built by King Solomon around 950 BC. In 1 Kings 8, when the temple was completed, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the house. Solomon's temple stood until 586 BC, when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Second temple that appears in the Bible was called Zerubbabel's temple. That temple was built by the first group of exiles who returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. They returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. That temple was completed around 515 BC. When the older Jews who remembered Solomon's temple saw Zerubbabel's temple, they wept because it paled in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. But the younger ones rejoiced once again, because once again, God had a house where he would dwell among his people. Centuries later, the second temple was renovated by Herod. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There will be a third temple. It'll be completed at some point before the middle of the tribulation. But the question that emerges is, why was the second temple destroyed? The question has a connection to what we've been discussing. Now, we've been spending a lot of time in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews deals with the old and the new, the inferior and the superior, the shadow and the substance. Hebrews shows us a better way. The Mosaic Law, which was given at Sinai, was a way of life for the Jews for approximately 1,500 years. There's over 600 commands contained within the law. These commands were given for several reasons. They were given for the well-being of the people and the prosperity of the nation. But they were also given to reveal the holiness of God. Now, as we stated a number of times, the law is perfect, but it had limitations. The law demanded righteousness, but it couldn't provide righteousness. The law revealed sin, but it couldn't deal with the sin problem. Therefore, the old would be replaced by the new. The inferior would be replaced by the superior. And that was accomplished when Christ appeared at the first advent. But the Jews didn't want to leave the law. Jesus showed them a better way, but they didn't want to accept it. Throughout the 40 years of the apostolic age, the apostles continued to preach the better way. But the Jewish leaders kept on rejecting it. Now, that being the case, in 70 AD, God used Rome to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire Levitical system. God, however, still dwells among his people, but no longer in buildings. Now, this has been our topic of discussion for the last two sessions. We studied it through a series of contrasts. Each one points to something better. One of those involves the priesthood. On the one hand, we have the Levitical priest whose ministries ended in death. On the other, we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for us. In Hebrews 7, we're told that the Levitical priesthood could not bring anyone to perfection. In other words, salvation and sanctification were not available through the law. But under the new system, we have a better hope, which involves drawing near to God. Under the old system, there was a division that separated the people from God. It's called a veil. And nobody could pass through it into the presence of God, except the high priest, and only he could enter once a year. But the sacrifices he offered couldn't take away sins. But under the new system, all sins have been taken out of the way. The veil has been removed. Now, why is this important? It's important because now, anyone who accepts Christ by faith can go to God for instruction and for growth. That was impossible under the old system, but Christ made it possible. Anybody who has accepted Christ by faith can go to God in prayer. And because we have a high priest who holds his priesthood permanently, he can deliver us from the chains and the entanglements of sin and save us unto complete perfection, because he always lives to make intercession for us. It's called a better hope. A better priesthood results in a better hope by which we can draw near to God in confidence. Under the old system, a sinful man had to offer sacrifices for himself and the people. The sinful man is the Levitical priest. He represented the people. Under the new system, we have a perfect man, the God-man, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who did what no one else could do. He offered himself once for all. The law appointed imperfect men to serve as high priest, but we have a perfect high priest sitting at the right hand of God. The Levitical priests became priests without an oath, but Christ's priesthood was confirmed with an oath. It's stated in verse 21 of Hebrews 7, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." All of this factors down to something better. Better hope, better promises, better priesthood, better covenant. This morning we're going to look at another contrast. It's a contrast between two tabernacles. The first of these is the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is the one that we discussed in the first session of this series. It appears in Exodus 25 through 40. In Hebrews 9, the writer gives us a brief description of the covenant's regulations for worship in the earthly tabernacle. His purpose is to use these regulations to set up a contrast with the second tabernacle. In Hebrews 9, if you're in Hebrews 9, look at verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, contained within that short passage is a wealth of information. In verse 1, the word sanctuary refers to the tabernacle that Moses built and the temple that was built later on in Jerusalem. Now, as we stated, Moses was given specific regulations for the construction of the tabernacle. Tabernacle consisted of two rooms. Both of them are contained in that passage. This, in verse 2, we have the outer room, which is called the holy place. This was the first room. The writer listed three items that are located in the holy place. The first of them is the lampstand. The lampstand was a golden candlestick with seven branches. Each of the branches were equipped with bowls of oil. The burning of the oil produced light. Now, there were no windows in this room, so the light that was produced by the lampstand was the only light in the room. Now, why is this important? It's important because it's a teaching tool. Everything, the tabernacle and everything contained in it, were teaching tools, shadows, so to speak, that pointed to something to come. The light in that room, the holy place, points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Recall the words Jesus spoke in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The next two items listed in that passage are the table and the bread. 12 loaves of bread were placed on the table. Now, that's called the table of showbread. Each Sabbath, the priest would remove the old loaves. They were eaten by the priest, and fresh loaves were placed on the table. The loaves were called the bread of presence. Now, why is that significant? Because it points to the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made reference to this four times in John 6. In verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. In verse 3, we have the second veil. Now, that veil is the veil that separated the two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. Behind the second veil was the inner room, which I just said, called the Holy of Holies. Verse 4 goes on to list the items that were there. And the first of these is the golden altar. Now, the golden altar actually was located in front of the veil. Its ministry, however, pertained to the Holy of Holies. That altar, the golden altar, is where incense was burned. On a day of atonement, the high priest would use coals from the altar to burn incense before the mercy seat. Aaron from the Old Testament was instructed to burn incense on this altar every morning and evening at twilight as an offering to the Lord. Now, incense is often associated with prayer. In Psalm 141, David prayed, May my prayer be set before you like incense. In Revelation 8, we're told that another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Both of these passages that we just noted bring out the connection between the burning of incense and prayer. Now, in light of that, the altar of incense can be seen as a picture of the intercession of Christ for believers today. The continual burning of incense illustrates Christ's mediation on our part at the right hand of the Father. Second item listed in verse 4 is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest which contained three items. The first listed is the golden jar of manna. When the tabernacle was constructed, the golden jar of manna was placed in the Ark as a reminder to future generations of the faithfulness in God in providing for his people throughout their wilderness wanderings. Second item was Aaron's rod, which budded. In order to designate the priestly tribe, what is the priestly tribe again?
Levi.
In order to designate the priestly tribe, God commanded Moses to collect one rod from each of the 12 tribes. These rods were placed before the Lord in the tent of testimony. The name of each tribe was written on its rod. The next morning, Aaron's rod not only blossomed, but also produced ripe almonds. Now that provided rock-solid evidence that Aaron was God's chosen priest. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. The third item contained in the ark were the tables of the law. Because the Ten Commandments were given by God, the ark is often called the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Testimony. In verse 5, we're told that the cherubim were located at each end of the mercy seat. Cherubim were associated with the glory and the presence of God. Cherubim were woven into the tabernacle curtains and the veil that separated the two rooms, thus indicating God's presence among his people. This has been our subject, God's presence among his people. God wants to dwell, wants a relationship with his people. How does this apply today? We, Christians, are God's people. God wants a relationship with each one of us. This gives us some indication, some small indication, of the awesome, indescribable love of God. The Almighty God, the God of the universe, wants a relationship with insignificant man. I told you there's a wealth of doctrine in this passage. The last item listed is the mercy seat itself. The mercy seat was the place of atonement. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now that covered the sins of the people for a period of time. But the point to be noted here is the fact that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Redemption is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through death. The point that emerges here is that the items within the tabernacle, as well as the ark, are all about Christ. The tabernacle, the items it contained, tell the story of Jesus Christ. They were shadows. Christ is the substance. The wood of the ark represents his humanity, but the ark was completely overlaid with gold, which speaks of his deity. The items in the ark indicate that God's law was on Christ's heart. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Now, in the next part of the chapter, we go from the tabernacle to the men who served in the tabernacle. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The high priest was allowed to enter only once a year, the Holy of Holies once a year, but there were priests entered the holy place constantly, every day. Every day they performed. There was work for them to perform within the tabernacle. All the priests could enter the holy place, like we just said, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, to do the work of atonement. Now here's the point. Although the fact that the sacrifices were performed daily, the way to God was still closed. Only the high priest could enter into the presence of God, and only with sacrificial blood. In the same way that access into the Holy of Holies was not open, access into the presence of God was not complete. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time.
Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, this passage further explains what we just said. Back in verse 8, the outer tabernacle is the first room. The fact that the first room of the tabernacle is still standing indicates that the way to God has not been opened. The sacrifices and rituals that were formed by the priests had not opened the way. Now, this is the message that's being communicated by the Holy Spirit through the arrangement of the tabernacle. This design conveys the idea that the true way to God was not in the earthly tabernacle. Now, that's a key point in Hebrews 9. And verse 9 tells us why. The earthly tabernacle was just a symbol. In other words, the earthly tabernacle was just an object lesson from the past. Earlier, we called it a shadow, a type, a pattern. Whichever word fits, the earthly tabernacle was something from the past that pointed to the present time. The sacrifices sanctioned under the old covenant did not meet man's deepest need. What is man's deepest need? The writer tells us in verse 9, a clear conscience. The conscience is a warning device given by God to react to sin and produce the accusation of guilt. Now, that which cleanses the conscience has to be something far more effective than the gifts and sacrifices offered under the law. It has to be something far more effective than things that relate to the outer body. These are what the writer referred to back in verse 1 by the phrase, regulations of divine worship. These were mere formalities that have nothing to do with Christianity. Yet there are churches today that practice them. Christianity, however, is not a ritual. Christianity is not about going through the motions. Christianity is of the heart. God wants the heart. Salvation comes from the heart. When a sinner changes his mind regarding Christ, and he makes the choice to accept Christ by faith, he is saved. That sinner is saved. Verse 10 ends with the word reformation. Now, the Greek word here means restoring what is out of line. This is where the writer's focus shifts from the old tabernacle to the new. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In verse 11, note the phrase, good things to come. The Old Testament looks forward to the new. Throughout the Old Testament, there are references to that which fall under the category good things to come. Every book of the Bible points to good things to come. We noted this in our series on the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ. The only means to redemption is through the blood of Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Every book in the Bible speaks of redemption. Redemption falls under the category good things to come. The shadows of the earthly tabernacle pointed to it. In this passage, by way of contrast, the writer of Hebrews expressed it. The contrast is introduced by the word but. As we stated earlier, it's a contrast between tabernacles. Here's where a point of irony is in view. Back in chapter 7, we noted the fact that the Levitical priests came from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the priestly tribe. Ironically, we're told in Hebrews 7, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Verse tells us that Jesus, our great high priest, he came from the tribe of Judah. That means under the Old Covenant, Jesus would not be allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews restated it in Hebrews 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since though there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. The law emphasizes the fact that the Levitical priests came from the tribe of Levi. That being the case, Jesus could not enter the earthly tabernacle if he were on earth then. He couldn't serve in the God of the universe couldn't serve in the earthly tabernacle. But in verse 11 of chapter 9, we're told that he entered into another tabernacle. A greater and more perfect tabernacle. One that was not made with human hands. The phrase, not made with human hands, emphasizes the contrast. The temple God commanded Moses to build was made by man. God commanded to build the sanctuary according to all that God showed him. Now that's stated in Hebrews 8 verse 5 where it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Why? Why is that the case? Because the tabernacle that God showed Moses was a type or a pattern or a shadow of another tabernacle. Look what the writer of Hebrews stated concerning Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 8. Now the main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Note that although Jesus would not be allowed to enter the earthly tabernacle, he entered another tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which was built not by man, but by God. This is the greater, more perfect tabernacle mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 9. Where is this greater, more perfect tabernacle? It's in the presence of God. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why was Moses commanded to build the earthly tabernacle according to the exact specifications given to him by God? Because the earthly tabernacle was a copy or a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. The entire Levitical system was designed as a type that pointed to something. Pointed to what? Pointed to the good things to come. As we stated, even though the law had limitations, there was nothing wrong with the law. The law did what it was designed to do. It pointed to the good things to come, one of which was the priesthood. Christ's priesthood was superior to that of the Levitical priest because for one reason, death didn't end his priesthood. Jesus was resurrected on the third day and he passed through the heavens 40 days later. Look at Hebrews 4 verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That phrase, passing through the heavens, is a reference to the ascension. Jesus passed through the heavens and into the presence of God. This tabernacle is the creation of God, not made with human hands, not where man served, but where the God-man serves. This is the greater, more perfect tabernacle. The Bible alluded to this point in Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world, these are the words of Paul, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This passage implies that what God built in heaven is far greater than the earthly tabernacle. It also implies that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need human provisions. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly tent in this passage is a reference to the human body. When our tent, our human body, is destroyed, every Christian has a building made by God, not with human hands, not here on earth, but in heaven. Made possible not through animal sacrifices, but by the ultimate sacrifice. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is where Jesus sits today, making intercession for all Christians. But none of it has anything to do with the animal sacrifices. The writer brought that out in verse 12. Jesus entered the holy place. That's a reference to the tabernacle in heaven. Not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood. And that's not a reference to physical blood. It speaks of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of mankind. The writer makes very clear the fact that our redemption was not based on animal sacrifices, but on Christ's substitutionary spiritual sacrifice. It was his substitutionary sacrificial death that propitiated the wrath of God. Quoting from the Old Testament, which we noted earlier, the writer, please go to Hebrews 10. You should be pretty close to there. This passage emphasizes what we just said. Hebrews 10, look at verse 5. Sacrifice and offering, Hebrews 10, verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This passage further supports the fact that our redemption is not based on animal sacrifices. A few years back, somebody said to me, if they still did sacrifices, I'd perform them. It was a Jewish person. The question is, why? Why? First of all, it's a waste of time. Animal sacrifices don't mean anything. They don't accomplish anything. They don't warrant merit from God. Second, God doesn't want dead animal sacrifices. He takes no pleasure in them. Passage states it. Third, Jesus entered into the holy place, the presence of God in heaven, based on his own blood. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that the entrance into that same presence of God in heaven is not based on animal blood, but on the blood of Christ. Entrance into the greater and more perfect tabernacle is based on Christ's blood. Christ's blood fulfilled the old covenant and established the new. Back in Hebrews 9, look at verse 14. 13. Hebrews 9, 13. Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What do we see here? We see a contrast. The writer brought out a contrast between two types of blood, one lesser, the other greater, one inferior, the other superior. The first is animal blood. It appears in the phrase blood of bulls and goats. Now, let's note some background. This speaks of the ceremony involving the red heifer in Numbers 19. A heifer would be taken outside the camp, killed, and burned. Now, as it was burning, the priest would throw cedar, hyssop, and scarlet wool over it. Afterwards, the ashes would be gathered and kept outside the city. When anyone became ceremonially unclean due to contact with a dead body, for instance, the ashes would be mixed with water and sprinkled on that person. Now, that was symbolic of purifying from sin. But the point here has to do with a superior cleansing through superior blood, the blood of Christ. It states that if the old covenant ritual could make an unclean person outwardly clean, a superior blood can do more. A superior blood, the blood of Christ, his sacrificial death, which he offered to God through the Holy Spirit, not only takes away sin, but also cleanses the conscience from dead works. There's an implication here. The sacrifices and rituals sanctioned under the Old Covenant were just that. They were rituals. They didn't have the power to effect an inner change. The ceremonial washings can affect an outer change, but they could not affect an inner change. And that principle applies here as well. Now, that being the case, any works performed under those conditions were dead works. They accomplished nothing. And that reminds me of people today who are trying to fix the problems of the world, or people who are trying to become saved through the social gospel. Neither of these will affect an inner change. And since no inner change has taken place, they're performing dead works. Another point that emerges here involves the works of the law. Many Jews who became saved during the first century were returning to the works of the law. And this is one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews. By doing so, they were returning to a system of dead works. The point the writer is making is that the blood of Christ, a superior sacrifice, affects an inner change. The inner change sets us free from dead works and should motivate us to go forward to serve the living God. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians, where he wrote, "The love of Christ motivates us. The love of Christ motivates us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf." This is why Christ's sacrifice is a superior sacrifice. It does more than just save us. It motivates us not to return to something inferior or to stand still and do nothing, but to go forward and serve God. So what we have here is a superior priest who entered a superior tabernacle by means of a superior sacrifice. And it brought about a superior result. The superior result appears in the phrase eternal redemption. Eternal means that our redemption is lasting. There are no more offerings that need to be made on behalf of sinners. The offering of Jesus was made once for all. Please go to Hebrews 10. The offering of Jesus was made once for all. And the writer emphasized that. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now this brings us back to chapter 9, where the writer arrived at a conclusion. The conclusion is introduced by the phrase, "for this reason." Now here is where we ask ourselves the question, for what reason? The answer appears in verses 11 through 14. Because of everything that we discussed in that passage, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Look at verse 15, Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We just noted the word mediator in that passage. Ratifying the new covenant involved a mediator. A mediator is a middleman, so to speak, who acts as a go-between between two opposing parties. The purpose is to settle a difference. The mediator's task is to bring both sides together. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because a mediator has to have something in common with both sides. Therefore, not just anyone can be a mediator. No man or no angel could serve as a mediator because no man or no angel has anything in common with both God and man. But because Jesus is both God and man, he has something in common with both sides. Therefore, Jesus is the only one who could bring both sides together. But how? Through his substitutionary spiritual death. Verse 16 tells us, a covenant necessitates the death of the one who made it. Now, like the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, as well as the Mosaic covenant, sacrifices were involved. The sacrifices validated the covenant. Now, think about that in terms of an inheritance. In the case of many people, it's customary to make a will so that when they die, their loved ones will receive an inheritance. The same principle applies here. The benefits and provisions of a will are only promises until the one who wrote the will dies. Then the promises become a reality. Same principle applies here. As we stated many times, sin was in the world. Because man is born in sin, man was separated from God. And that was a problem no one could solve. So Jesus came into the world as a man to redeem us from our sins. By paying the price for sin, Jesus propitiated the wrath of God and made it possible for sinful man to receive God's righteousness by faith. Those who make that choice to believe in Christ stand before God totally forgiven. Now, that being the case, there's no longer any separation between God and believers. Jesus broke down the barrier through his death. Therefore, we see Jesus as a mediator who brought both God and man together. His death did what no animal sacrifice could do. It validated the new covenant. As we said earlier, the only thing the animal sacrifices could do was to cover sin for a period of time. Throughout time, however, those sins kept adding up. But God never imputed sins to man. God imputed them all to Jesus on the cross. The substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus atoned for every sin. Now, that being the case, anybody who believes under the old covenant was saved. And this is nothing new. It was all predetermined in eternity past. Salvation is as it was predetermined by faith. Because of Christ's death on the cross, faith is in the past was recognized and honored. That's the reason why Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. It's the reason why Jesus could say to the woman who entered Simon's house and anointed his feet with perfume, "Your faith has saved you." Any Old Testament saint who made the choice to place their faith in Christ for salvation was looking forward to the cross. Same principle applies to Christians today. Only the difference today is that Christians look back to the cross. It's the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus that saves. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every covenant, every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The sprinkling of blood on the people indicates that God accepted the covenant and that the Jews were his people. The blood of Jesus atoned for sins and defeated Satan. It's that same blood that opened not the earthly tabernacle, but the true tabernacle in heaven to anyone who accepts Christ by faith. Therefore, we see the principle of better. In Christ, we have the better, the superior, the true, the real, the lasting. The better sacrifice makes it possible for believers to dwell in the better tabernacle with the Lord forever, throughout all of eternity. What can we conclude? In light of the Jews in the first century, who refused to break away from the law, the writer of Hebrews came to a conclusion. And that conclusion appears in verse 10. Now we're going to read the passage, and we're going to close with this passage because we're going to get into this passage a little deeper on Wednesday. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, term of conclusion, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, as I said, I'll spend some time in this passage on Wednesday, but the conclusion the writer comes to has to do with the thinking of the Jews during the first century. Now, Hebrews was written around 65, 66, 67 A.D., and that was, what, almost 40 years after the cross. But even Jews who had become saved were still functioning according to the law. What's the writer telling them in this passage? He's telling them, break away from the old and start functioning under the new. Because, like time today is growing short, time then was growing short. A few years after this letter was written, the entire Levitical system was destroyed. The Jews could no longer function under it. And the Jews who survived the siege were scattered throughout the world. As the time was short then, it is short today as well. We don't know what the future holds. But when you look at what's going on in the world, Christ could be returning at any time. In this passage, we see obligation. The obligation was presented to the Jews of that day. It holds an obligation for us as well. The obligation pretty much says, keep going forward and doing what you're doing right now. Keep going forward, growing, becoming a light in this world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together this morning with members of the church, the body of Christ, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for those who have come out this morning to take part in our gathering. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your precious Son, who came into this world as a man, who suffered an indescribably horrible death, and who died and rose again on our behalf. Because he sits at your right hand, your Son sits at your right hand, you've shown us a better way, a brand new way, a superior way. We pray, Father, that you empower us, motivate us to walk in it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.